In 1921, Sir Frederick Banting and Charles Best discovered insulin. Up until that point, getting diagnosed, or maybe it was undiagnosed, but having diabetes was a life-threatening disease. But with the advent of insulin, millions upon millions were now spared of certain death through such a simple thing as a needle. I want you to imagine if you could get a time machine and you could go to 1921 and get Banting into a time machine that would come forward 100 years to today. And he could see the impact that that discovery has had. What would that be like for him? To see the millions upon millions of lives that have been saved as a result of what he and Best discovered. In the mid-1940s, it was actually coming out of World War II, doctors and researchers discovered chemotherapy. See, it was through some different things that happened that they discovered the impact that chemotherapy could have on white blood cells and actually fighting back cancer. And again, I just if you were able to get a time machine and take some of those doctors and some of those researchers from less than 100 years ago, 80 years ago, and fast forward them to today, and to just see the countless, I mean, who in this room does not know someone personally who has had the impact of chemo spare their life? I don't think anyone in this room would raise a hand. We all, like, to just picture being able to see the impact of that discovery, the lives that have been impacted as a result of it. What would that be like? Friends, we're in this series, this teaching series, as we're kicking off the new year, called Made to Multiply. And the whole point of this teaching series is that we are made to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And as incredible as insulin and chemotherapy are, and as much as they have impacted how many lives around the world, the message we have as followers of Jesus Christ, the good news of the gospel, it blows out of the water the impact that insulin and chemotherapy can have. We have a message that saves lives and saves souls. We have an invitation to be reconciled with the God of the universe. We have a gift that brings never-ending joy and peace and meaning. We have a truth that transforms hearts, lives, communities, families. We have an insight that alters entire futures. And I mean for eternity. It alters future for eternity. What would it be like if you could get in a time machine and jump ahead 80 or 100 years and see the potential impact of lives that could be transformed forever by what we do today to multiply our faith? That's the heart of what this whole series is about. In week one, we started talking about personal multiplication, how each one of us is made to multiply. There are people in your lives, in my life, who we interact with and who we are made to shine and tell the amazing things that we have discovered as we've met Jesus Christ personally. Then last week, in week two, we talked about how this isn't just a solo thing, but actually we are made to do this as a team, and how we together as a team multiply into those lives that are in and around us. Today, we're going to talk third week about multiplying as a church. How we collectively as a church multiply into other towns around us to multiply churches. Or another way that we often, or you may have heard people talk about this, is church planting. We're going to talk about multiplying churches. And so to do this, you can grab your Bibles out. We're going to be in the book of Acts. So grab your Bibles out. We're going to do a high-level flyby of two chapters, chapter 13 and 14, in the book of Acts, which is this incredible accounting of this happening, of multiplying churches, of going from town to town, city to city, and lives being transformed and towns being transformed as churches multiply. We're going to look at this, and then we're going to go back and we're going to ask three questions that are going to help us to reflect out of the text what we can learn and how we can apply it. We're going to ask, why do we plant churches? Who plants churches? And how do we plant churches? Okay, so let's begin in Acts chapter 13 in verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Lord said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. We begin with this church in the ancient city of Antioch. And they're gathering together, and they have this pattern that they follow. They have this practice that they do. They have this rhythm to their spiritual lives. It says there, they worshiped the Lord and they fasted. This is always to be a mark of the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus told us to worship the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. He told us we are to pray and we are to fast. We do this because we are a people who love God. And these are ways in which we get to honor God, glorify God, and meet with God as we worship, pray, and fast. And when it comes to this whole discussion about spiritual multiplication, and it doesn't matter whether you're talking about that inner circle of personal multiplication or the teamwork circle of multiplication or what we're talking about today of churches multiplying, church planting multiplication, doesn't matter which one of those you're talking about. This is so important because we don't set the agenda. This is not about my idea, my plan, my strength. We don't say, oh, I hear this, now I got to go out and do it myself. No, what we're seeing here is, this is God's plan. God is working in certain places. God is leading and directing. God has people he is stirring in. And so what we need to do is stop, wait, and listen. We need to call out to God and say, lead us forward. Holy Spirit, direct our steps. And what is incredible here, as they are worshiping and fasting, we read verse 2, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. God tells this church, because God is real. God is alive. God actually clearly speaks to them and says, all right, you've been seeking my face. Here's my answer. God moves in that way, and he still moves today. When we call out to him, we are not just talking to ourselves, to those around us, or to the ceiling. God is alive. God hears, God moves, and God leads. And so we must be reminded over and over and over again of this. It starts by seeking the face of God. This is not our plan. It's not our job to change lives. We walk in step with the Holy Spirit. And so these next two chapters, chapter 13 and chapter 14, they give us just like a snippet of what God started to do after Saul, who became known as Paul, and Barnabas were sent out. They go, first of all, to a place called Salamis, and they start preaching there, and they encounter this false prophet magician. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, this false prophet magician is stopped in his tracks and immediately blinded. This instantaneous, miraculous rebuke leads to actually one of the major governmental leaders hearing about this and giving his life to Christ. We read in chapter 13, verse 12, "Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord." They went on to another place called Antioch of Pisidia, where Paul preaches this incredible sermon that's documented in chapter 13. We don't have time to go into it today, but that would be well worth 15, 10 minutes of your afternoon today to read through all of it. In there, this message of the gospel is laid out. And we read in verse 42, "At the end of this sermon, the people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting, the synagogue broke up. Many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. And then the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord." They traveled from there on to places like Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, these Mediterranean cities, and everywhere they went, they preached the gospel, and lives were changed, and people were healed. And these two chapters are this incredible account of the amazing work that God did. But as they went going, it wasn't all smooth sailing, not by a long shot. It wasn't all hunky-dory. I mean, they went into different locations, and some loved what they were hearing, were amazed and drawn into what they were seeing. But then there were others who they got mad. They got jealous. They got angry. And they started confronting Paul and Barnabas. They started attacking and assaulting and even almost stirring up riots against these guys. This happened a bunch of times. Here's just one example, chapter 14, verse 19. "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up, entered the city, and the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe." They stone him. They thought he was dead. They come together. I don't know, maybe they pray. He pops up and he's like, "All right, let's go back right into the city." And then he travels on to the next city. And this is like every single time. These chapters are just like incredible. What God is doing here, the accounts of churches multiplying from city to city, town to town, the gospel going forward. And despite persecution, Paul and Barnabas were not deterred, not for a second, because they knew they were made to multiply. They knew the hope of the gospel that they had received. And we get this kind of final recap verse of this church planting, multiplying from town to town section in chapter 14, verse 21. when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, you see that again, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So after going from town to town to town and proclaiming the word of God in each place that they went to, and seeing lives transformed by the power of the gospel and the working of the Holy Spirit, and people healed, they establish these churches. They strengthen the souls of the disciples, encourage them as groups of believers, and appoint elders, which is to say, they started local congregations. They established churches. That's the lay of the land of these two chapters. Now, I want to come to those three questions. I want to come to those three questions and look back into this text a little bit deeper to find some answers to each of these three questions and then some practical implications for us here today. So the first question was, why plant churches? Why do we need to talk about spiritual multiplication, churches multiplying into surrounding communities, into towns around us? What we see here is the reason why churches plant churches is because this is the plan of God. This is God's plan. We are made to multiply. In the epic sermon of Acts chapter 13, we see the plan of God unpacked. Paul points the people all the way back to the story in the Exodus in Egypt. Do you remember that? We looked at this all through the fall. We had a teaching series going through the book of Exodus. He says here, verse 17 of chapter 13, "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness." He reminds them of the way that God was moving there. And then he goes and talks about how God led them into the promised land. And then when they got to the promised land, he brought about leaders like judges and prophets. And then he gets to David, the king who would come. And he points to the line of David. He quotes a number of Old Testament Psalms that were talking about the plan of God and David. And then he lands the plane by pointing to the one who all of this was directed towards, who the whole of human history he was architecting to point towards. Verse 38, "Let it be known to you therefore, brothers." Brothers and sisters, hear this, "that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." The hope of forgiveness of sins and everlasting salvation is for everyone and anyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. This has been the point of all of human history, the plan that God has been putting together. Come, put your faith in him. That's what Paul is saying. That's what we're seeing recounted here. This is one of the examples of what Paul is going around and declaring. And get this, God's plan of how that good news, a glorious message, was to get out is through his people spiritually multiplying. That's his plan. How is the world going to hear about this amazing thing that God has been doing as he's been orchestrating all of human history and ultimately pointing to his son coming and then Jesus coming, living, dying, rising again? How does anybody hear about this? It's by his disciples going and telling people. And catch this even more. It's not just that Paul and Barnabas or you and I are to go out and to make converts. It's that they go out and plant churches. It's not just go out and tell one person or tell another person so that they can just be me and Jesus, I'm good to go now. It's go out and tell them about the hope of Jesus Christ and then gather them together to create a local family, to establish a community of believers. This is why, as I pointed out at the end there, we see in chapter 14, verses 21 to 22, after they go around and preach the gospel in each of these different places and a bunch of disciples are made, they circle back to each of these cities, strengthening them, encouraging them, and appointing elders there. They're creating local churches. Because it is never the intent of God for his children to live in isolation. It is always the purpose and plan of God for us to be a part of a church family. So why plant churches? Because this is the plan of God. We see it laid out here. And on a practical note, what we also see in so many examples, and right here in our midst, we've seen it. Planting new churches in new communities is one of the best ways to help make disciples. So, for example, 2 years ago, we sent out a group from our midst to plant a church in Glencoe, Bethel Southwest. We had about 30 people that we sent out to help start that church. And it is true that almost all of those folks, strong, established Christians, and they were willing to make a 25-minute drive from Southwest Middlesex, different communities, Melbourne and Appin and Glencoe, etc. They're willing to make that 15, 20, 25-minute drive to come to church. But do you know what happens when they try to talk to their next door neighbor? Or they're at whatever recital or sports game and talking to the parents of their kids or this kind of thing, and they try to shine for Jesus, and they start to have a little bit of a spiritual conversation with this person that's not yet a Christian, who's like, oh, I'm kind of intrigued. And then they invite them to come to church. Well, the strong, established, committed Christian is like, 25 minutes, that's no problem. But what do you think the kind of curious, on-the-fence person who lives 25 minutes away is going to say when they get invited to church to leave their town and drive 25 minutes? No thanks. No way. And so the friends don't come, and then also those strong, committed Christians kind of get this hint of like, well, I guess I just don't try to multiply in my community because everybody's not going to be interested because there's this gap. But then all of a sudden, when a church gets planted in that local community and those 30 folks are sent out intentionally saying, I want to shine as a light for Jesus in my community with my neighbors, and now the invitation is not to Grand Strathroy way far down the road, but it's to the Ag Hall right around the corner. Do you know there's like 70, 80, 90 people that are there every single Sunday, like right now? It's doubled or even tripled in 2 years. Because planting a local church is a more effective way of reaching people with the hope and love of Jesus. Going to their community and saying, come, it's just down the road. It's scarier, less scary. It's safer for those who are kind of curious. And it prompts those who are there to be like, I'm here to multiply to my community around us. So why do we plant churches? Well, it's the plan of God. But also, we've just seen, and you can give so many examples of others that have seen this too, that it's just a more effective way of reaching people, sharing the good news of Jesus with people by having a church in their local communities. Okay, so here's the second question. Who plants churches? Who plants churches? Notice who it was that launched these churches. Yes, it was Paul and Barnabas who were leaders who went out, but it was the church of Antioch who sent them. We see while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, chapter 13, verse 2, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And then after fasting and praying, they, who is the they there? It's the church in Antioch. They laid their hands on them and sent Paul and Barnabas off. Paul and Barnabas did not just decide willy-nilly themselves, oh, we're going to go and do this. They are not self-appointed. The Holy Spirit led the church to send them out. It was the church that was committing to plant churches. We could read in other spots about how Paul talks about his ability to go into another town and share the gospel was because another church paid his way so he could come and freely share the good news. Churches plant churches. Churches plant churches. God works through his established local church to multiply out and to start new churches. Sometimes that means sending one or two as a tip of the spear. Sometimes that means sending a core group, a larger group, out to go and plant churches. But the church is the one who plants the church. This means we are responsible to multiply as a church. It is not just Pastor Nick's job or Pastor Nathan's job to multiply churches as our pastors who are the church planters. It is our responsibility to multiply. It is our responsibility to plant churches, to pray, to seek the Lord, to listen, and then to go, to be a part of sending. All of us. Who plants churches? We do. We do. Third, so why, who, how? How do we plant churches? Well, the heart of a church plant is the proclamation of the gospel. It's the declaration telling people the good news of Jesus Christ. That's at the centerpiece. There's a bunch of times this comes up in these two chapters. One example, Acts 13, verse 49. The word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. The heart of every church, and certainly every church plant, is the declaration of Jesus Christ so that people who have not yet realized or come to discover him personally as their Lord and Savior, that they would come to know. The goal of church planting is not transition growth. The goal of church planting is not, oh, here's the new, cool, better church that I would rather go to, and I'll leave my church over here. That's not the goal. The goal of church planting is people who don't yet know Jesus Christ coming to know Jesus Christ. People who have not yet accepted the good news of the gospel coming to hear the good news of the gospel. How do we do this? Our message is the gospel, Our power is the Holy Spirit. We don't go out doing ministry in our own efforts or our own might. We rely upon the Holy Spirit. Acts 13, verse 4, it says, "So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they," Paul and Barnabas, "went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus." So how do we do this? Our message is the good news of the gospel. Our power is by the Holy Spirit. On a more practical front for us here, as our leaders over the last number of years have been praying about this, we have been struck by the fact that we are surrounded by small rural communities. We are surrounded by places like Watford and Elsie Craig, Mount Bridges and Bothwell, Grand Bend and Glencoe. These small communities of maybe a couple hundred to a couple thousand. Now, there certainly has been churches in these communities, and there are still a few churches in some of these communities. But the hope of Jesus, the light of Christ, is not shining nearly as brightly as it could in these towns. I mean, if you were to go to any of these towns and you were to take the churches that are still there and they were to run three services every single Sunday and all three of those services were packed to capacity, that wouldn't even scratch 5% of the population of this region. And I will tell you, there aren't many churches running three services packed to capacity. There is a desperate need in these towns around us. And God has just gripped our hearts with this reality, with this need, because we are made to multiply, not just personally, that's true, not just into the community that we are in here, Strathroy proper, but we are made to multiply into the communities around us. And as we've prayed and sought to listen to the Holy Spirit, we sense the Lord guiding us to think about this like a family. To build strong, vibrant, long-lasting churches in these small towns, we think thinking about this like a family is incredibly helpful. See, when a parent has a child, the child goes through these different growth stages. The child goes through these different growth stages, but parents, you know too, you go through these different stages of what it means to be a parent at each of them too. And we think that when it comes to church planting, there is a very similar sort of progression that happens. And actually, by mapping on some of the ways you might think about parents having a child onto churches multiplying, it actually gives some really tangible and helpful things to think about. Just like a child goes through stages from womb, infancy, childhood, adolescence, and adulthood, so too does a church. A church, as it multiplies, goes through these stages. And just as with a child, as a little one progresses from the womb to adulthood, for parents, the way care, engagement, and presence looks and works, it shifts. And just as a child goes through these stages from womb to adulthood, the way the child does activities, has responsibility and independence, shifts and changes, right? I mean, when a child is first born, the amount of attention, the amount of care and engagement and presence from a parent is at an all-time high. The amount of independence and responsibility that a child is doing is at an all-time low. Totally dependent. Now, as the years pass and as you go through these different phases, what it means for a parent, the care, the responsibility, the presence, it slowly starts to diminish, right? And as the child grows up through these phases, that child's independence, that child's activities, that child's responsibilities start to grow until ultimately at the end, it's like the roles flip. Where at the beginning, you know, the child is entirely dependent upon the parents doing everything for the child. We would hope by the time they're 18 or 20 years old, they're on their own two legs and they're able to stand on their own. And I mean, if you see otherwise, like no one would ever think about looking at their 3-month-old and saying, why aren't you out getting a job? Right? And if you had a 20-year-old who was still in the crib and dependent upon mom 24/7, you would say, that's a problem. That analogy is incredibly helpful when we think about how do we plant churches? How do we plant churches? As a church, our staff, our elders, our congregation, we want to support these church plants in the same approach. So understanding that when it's at the womb stage, the parents, that's us, high engagement, high care, high presence. And over time, that's going to decline as that new church goes from infancy and starts to take on its own responsibilities, starts to take on its own activities, and starts to grow in independence. So when we talk about, for example, let me just give you some examples of how this plays out. And I share these because you see them. I know you see them, but you might not even realize that you're seeing them. And so I want to bring these into the forefront for us to see, and I'm going to kind of pull the curtain back. And you're like, oh. So for example, we've created these things called SWAT teams as we planted Southwest and as we're planting right now. Today's the second soft launch for Bethel North. And there's a bunch of people that are a part of a SWAT team, SWAT, servants, willing, and temporary. So these are folks who have said, I will commit to 6 to 12 months of trekking to Bethel North and helping out on a temporary basis to help that church get off the ground. And so they don't live in North Middlesex, they're not moving to North Middlesex, but they're like, I am going to put time and energy and be a part of this team for 6 to 12 months to help this get off the ground. That's an example of how we are walking through these stages. I'll give you another example when it comes to our preaching on Sunday mornings. Our end goal is local pastors preaching for a local congregation, because we just believe that God works through his people and he has appointed leaders that he places in spots. And so that's the ultimate goal. But what we see with that progression is we don't want to just set a church up and expect in its first 2 weeks that it's a full-grown adult. Come on, step up. They're at infancy. So as we plant our churches, we have come up with the idea to have our local planting pastors in the first phase of infancy, they preach a third of the time. Okay, so when Nick started in Southwest, he was preaching live 1/3 of the time. Now, why do we do that? Because there is a lot to church planting. You're getting, you're connecting with new people in the community. You're getting ministries like kids ministry going. You're helping small groups get going. There's all kinds of things. And so to put the weight of preaching every single week on a pastor right at the beginning, when everything is new, you're going to just crush them under the weight. So infancy stage, that's what Nick did. That's where Nathan's going to be at a third of the time. Now, what happens the other two-thirds of the time? Well, another third of the time, one of us goes there and preaches. Myself, or Josh, or even one of our other church planters goes and preaches. And then a third of the time, we do video sermons that we record here. That's infancy stage. When we get to childhood, goes up to 50%. And then we cover off the other 50% through some of us going there to preach or videos to. When we get to the adolescent stage, it's 60% of the time the local pastor is preaching, and then it's full blown when we get to the adult stage. And we're doing this to set the church up for success. We're doing this to set the church pastor up for success. And this is why you will notice I'm not here sometimes. I promise you I'm not taking vacation all of those weeks, although the church is very gracious to give me some time off. But we're supporting these church plants by having me go. This is why you would have guys like Nick and Nathan come here and preach on occasion so we can support one another. This is why we've staffed our team in certain ways so that we're able to resource video support on occasion. Every once in a while, we do a video sermon here, and then we have supports to do video sermons in these other locations. This is why we preach not identical messages, but the same passages together so we can work in tandem together to help set these churches up for success. So that's how preaching works. Worship would be the same thing. Okay, so you will notice perhaps that Nate, he's not just leading one congregation's worship services. He's actually overseeing three. So on occasion, Nate is not here because he's down in Southwest helping to lead the worship team, or he's in North helping to lead the worship team. And he's working with those volunteers, and you will notice shuffling around of our volunteers, both here with AV and production stuff. We're sharing the load because we're in this together until we get to the point where that local church is building up its own leaders, more and more getting on its own two feet. And then they get to ultimately towards adulthood and they're on their own. This is how we are approaching our things like communication and technology, supporting with websites and social media. This is how we're supporting with like administration. I mean, I'll give you just one real simple. I know this is like, this probably seems so insignificant that no one would even notice it. But do you know that Nathan, our church planting pastor in Elsie Craig, had to do almost nothing for the negotiations and working out of our contract, our insurance, and all of that stuff for the rental of our facility, because Daryl, our executive director, helped to support that? Now, a church plant needs a place to meet. If Nathan were on his own, he'd be having to work through all of that. And if he's having to do all of that, guess what he's not getting to do? Meet with people, to get to know them, to share the gospel with them, to build small groups together, to reach out into that community. But because of a team approach, the church helping to plant churches, we're able to use our gifts and our strengths and multiply. This is how giving works too. A new church gets sent out, and they're an infant, which means the amount of finances coming in for them are not able to sustain them off the start. We fully recognize this. Ultimately, we want to get them to that point. But in the meantime, guess who needs to step up? Us. One part of this is why we sold a portion of our farm property to help seed some of these church plants. But we also need to support in our giving to help make this happen. With a child, this usually takes 18 years. You know, that's adulthood. It's kind of like doggy years. One church planting year is like four adult years. We figure this usually will take about 4 to 5 years, okay? So walking through womb, infancy, childhood to adulthood, adolescence and adulthood will take about 5 years. We're at about 2.5 with Southwest. Seems to be tracking along in that general vicinity. I share all of this to show you behind the curtain a little bit of how we plant. It's very purposeful, prayerful, and it involves all of us. It involves all of us because, as you're seeing, there's invitations to be a part of these. There's a bunch of folks in Elsie Craig right now who are a part of this. Maybe you've been hearing about this and you're like, the Lord's been tugging, but you've been kind of hesitant. You're not really sure. Maybe you're going to step out in faith in the next few weeks here and even join into that group. Maybe that's how you're a part of it. Maybe you're a part of it by praying and supporting. Maybe you're a part of it by backfilling. What I mean by that is we're sending people out. In a few weeks, you'll see them stand across the stage here, okay? February 9th is our commissioning. You'll see them stand across the stage here. The people we're sending out aren't duds. They're not. They are people who are doing things in our church right now. Serving, leading, giving. They're not duds. So guess what's about to happen on February 16th? Praise God! A new church starts in Elsie Craig. And guess what? There's a hole left here. There's opportunities left here. Opportunities for new folks to step into leadership, new folks to step into service, for each one of us to step in. So God might have you being a part of going, but God might have you stay. I hope some of you stay. But what are we going to do to step in and fill the gaps and backfill when that happens? Because there's going to be there. This is how we plant churches. So I wonder, if you could get a time machine and you could launch yourself 100 years ahead from now and be able to look back and see all the impact that is about to happen. The lives changed, families changed, communities changed as we multiply. What would that do to the way you step in to this tomorrow? Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we love you and we are so thankful that we can love you because you first loved us. We thank you for the amazing, glorious, good news you've given to us in Jesus Christ. What a treasure it is. And we want to shine as a light, to not keep it to ourselves, but to take the privilege it is to let others know, to invite others in to meet you, and to be a church of multiplying disciples, multiplying to the communities around us. And so lead us, Lord, each one of us, to see what this looks like, to step into what you would have, to acknowledge the sacrifices, and even face the obstacles that may come, but do it by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit, so that those whom you are calling around us could come to know and to meet you. In Jesus' name, amen.